How good's your memory? I came across the story of a substitute Sunday school teacher that was preparing to teach a Sunday morning, and they had at that particular church a file cabinet that they kept all of the software, or the Sunday school material rather, in. It was a locked container, and she'd been told the combo, and she went down and she began, and she realized she had forgotten the combination. A little sheepishly, she went up to the pastor's office, knocked lightly, and said, "Pastor, could you help me out? I can't get into the file cabinet." He left his desk, he went down, and he got to the file cabinet, and he did the first two numbers when it seemed like he had forgotten. And then she watched as he raised his head thoughtfully, moved his lips, and the third number came to him. He opened it, and she said, "Pastor, I am so impressed by your faith. I would never have thought that God would give you the number." He said, "Well, thank you, but there's a piece of paper up on the ceiling that has the combination, just in case you forget." The reality is that most of us struggle to remember insignificant things, but I fear sometimes important things. If you go to the Promised Land today, there are many sites that you will enjoy, but one of the most moving is not an Old Testament site. It's not a New Testament site. It's a site that is relatively recent. It's a place called Yam Vashet. It's a Holocaust museum, as the nation of Israel has worked incredibly hard to make certain that the Holocaust is never forgotten. As you enter it, there's this tower that you can see many of the names and pictures. There's boots that were collected by the Nazis. There are all of these images that, as you walk through, provide this incredibly somber experience. What I found interesting is I'm told that every year the elementary kids are required to go. They march them through the museum. They show them exactly what the Holocaust was. You can go online to Yad Vashem and you can hear the stories of some of the survivors. And it is incredibly sad that humanity could be that cruel. As you leave, they give you, this is a Hebrew letter that says, "Remember." Their mission statement, I thought, was so encouraging. They remember the past so they can shape the future. May I suggest that's 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me? Last week, we began looking at this passage in which the Apostle Peter is going to cry out, I want desperately to remind you of all these things. I want always to remind you of these things, even though you know them and you are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory. He three times in these four verses is going to say, please remember these things. What are the things? If we had time, we could go back and we could look at the first 11 verses in which the Apostle Peter is going to lay out for us this incredible picture of what our salvation looks like. That we have been given everything we need for life and for godliness. If we add to our faith, virtue, and so on, the result is we don't worry about being unfruitful or unproductive. And finally, he says that if you do these things, the day will come when you will be welcomed into your eternal home. Peter says, don't forget it. But unfortunately, we do. He's going to share that it is incredibly important that you and I strive to remember. Let me just read, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 21, as Peter writes these words. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The few moments we have this morning, Peter is going to share that there are three reasons he calls us to remember. The first was his imminent death. And if you were here last week, we took a little bit of time looking at that. The death of Peter, if tradition is to be believed, was one of the final apostles to die. And Peter understood the incredible danger as that generation who had listened to Jesus, who had watched Jesus, who had experienced the miracles of Jesus, was passing. There was this incredible danger that the gospel might pass with them. And thus he called this next generation. You must continue to move it forward. And we spent some time last week trying to understand how critical it is that we reach the next generation. Because it won't be long until many of us are gone. We're going to next week look at the final parts in which Peter is going to appeal to the incredible word of God. But for the few moments I have this morning, I want to look at that middle reason. Because of Christ's mighty coming. I do want to just ask three questions this morning. How can I know which of Christ's comings that Peter's talking about? How can I know for sure that Christ is coming? And then does it make any difference? Let me begin with the coming itself. It says that we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon first reading, you might conclude that he's talking about his first coming. He was an eyewitness of this after all, and how could he be an eyewitness of the second coming? And yet the word itself is a fascinating word. It's used some 16 or 17 other times in the New Testament. Every time it is used, it is always used of his future coming. It speaks of his arrival sometime in the future. And thus, if he's speaking of his first coming here, it would be the only place in the New Testament this word is used that way. But he also says that it was a powerful coming. I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to realize Jesus' first coming wasn't characterized by power. He was born as a baby. He was born to poverty-stricken parents. He was wrapped in rags and laid in the feeding trough of a common animal. He didn't come as this majestic, powerful being. Rather, Jesus came his first time as the humble servant. He came as one in meekness. And yet, Peter says this coming I'm talking about will be characterized by power. Go back and read Revelation 19 sometime this afternoon. In Revelation 19, John is given the incredible privilege of seeing the arrival of Christ. And when he comes the second time, he will no longer be the meek and lowly servant. He will be the king riding the white stallion. The armies of the world will be amassed against his people, and he will simply speak, and they will die. He is coming in power. And Peter says, you remember, I told you, we don't have time to go back, but if we went back to 1 Peter, I could walk you through how one of the primary teachings in his first letter was the importance to remember that Jesus is coming. In fact, Jesus coming controlled much of what Peter says. Let me just pick one illustration. In chapter 1, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope. Hope is the idea of a confident expectation of a future event. Hope is always looking forward. It is concluding that something good is going to happen. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter was concerned about the second coming. And the context of the letter, we're going to get there eventually. We really are. I am going a little slower than I had hoped. Paul yesterday said, going through the sequels, the rate you're going, you're never going to have time for 2 Corinthians. Well, I want you to know, we're not going to do 2 Corinthians this year. That's another year. But we will get to chapter 3 eventually. And in chapter 3, one of the big accusations leveled at Peter, leveled at the apostles, leveled at the church is, come on, it's been 3 whole decades. If Jesus were going to come, don't you think he would have come by now? I love the way humanity changes, and yet it never really does. This argument could be heard in many places in our world. Scoffers will arise following their evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? Everything, since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. Listen, we can test things. We know things. And there's no way a God I can't see is coming back. And yet Peter is going to argue strongly that Jesus is coming. And in fact, he says that he wants us to know that he's coming. And how can I know for sure? Because Peter says that we don't follow cleverly invented stories. The word story there is actually the word myth. As you go back and you look at past events, there's really three categories you can throw in almost every story you'll ever hear. There, first of all, is a legend. A legend is a story that is based roughly on historical fact, but then is exaggerated. For instance, most scholars would tell you that in the 12th or 13th century, there was a gentleman living in England by the name of Arthur. He may have been a lord. He may have even actually been a king of sorts. And he probably had friends, some knights, and they may have sat around a table. But if you've read any of the Arthurian legends, if you've read about Camelot, about Excalibur, about Merlin who runs his life backwards, if you've read any of those stories, those are maybe based in some reality, but they are so exaggerated that it isn't real. I would suggest many people would view Jesus that way. Sure, Jesus lived. Yeah, okay, there was a guy in the first century who had the name Jesus, who was undoubtedly a good guy, but come on. He didn't actually make dead people come alive. He didn't actually walk on water. He didn't feed the masses. That's just a legend. The second category is a myth. A myth is something that is entirely made up. Do you really believe that there once was a race between a turtle and a rabbit? And that the rabbit was so confident he took a nap and the turtle won. I don't think anybody believes that story actually happened, and yet it is made up to make a point. The Romans were masters of this. In fact, their entire religion was based upon these gods that were used to explain nearly every part of life. There was Neptune, the god of the sea, and all of the storms were a result of Neptune. There was Zeus, there was Apollo, there were all these gods that were used to explain nearly everything. You also have fact, things that actually happened. Peter is arguing that we did not follow these stories. And I find it interesting, if you go back to verse 12 to 15 where we were last week, Peter says, I want to remind you, because I am shortly to die. But the reality is, in the ancient world, one person's testimony was never sufficient enough to convince somebody in the court of law. In fact, the Jewish law said that you had to have at least two and preferably three eyewitnesses, or otherwise you couldn't believe what was said. And thus, Peter quickly shifts from the I of verses 12 to 15 to the we through the rest of the passage. He wants you to know this isn't just my thought. You can listen to John. Go back and read John chapter 1. He's going to share many of the same details. He's going to say, we told you about this because we were eyewitnesses. An eyewitness used to be the strongest evidence in the court of law. It used to be that if you wanted to convict somebody of murder, of rape, of robbery, you would have an eyewitness. It's interesting to me, today an eyewitness is oftentimes undermined because we want videographic evidence. We want audio tapes. We want something even better than eyewitnesses. But an eyewitness for years was the best you could do. What's interesting to me is this word eyewitness is never used anywhere else in the New Testament. But it was used regularly in the first century mystery religions. Mystery religion was one of the prominent religions of the day. It's tried to tell you that there are secrets that only the initiated understand. That if you really want to experience religion, follow me. And there were a series of initiations that you would go through. Sometimes it was just going to a play and watching the play. Other times it was listening. And the idea is you would move through these series of initiations. And when you had fully experienced the deity, when you had reached the zenith of the religion, interestingly enough, you were called an eyewitness. Peter uses that word as he is undoubtedly dealing with some from the mystery religions. You guys have these supreme witnesses. Well, we were an eyewitness of God's majestic coming. Dan, you said that Peter's talking about Christ's second coming. If his second coming is still future to us, Wouldn't it have been future to Peter? So how in the world can Peter claim he's seen it already? Well, I'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 16. The transfiguration is found in Luke 9, Mark 9, and in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. And let me just take a minute or two and walk you through this story. Matthew chapter 16 is at a pivotal time in the life of Jesus. He has probably been ministering someplace between 2 and 2.5 years. He has been doing miracles. He's fed the multitude. He's made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He's raised the dead. He has taught the Sermon on the Mount. He's preached. And then he takes his disciples for a retreat. If you have a chance to go to Israel, most of the land is dry, hot, arid. We would call it a desert. But if you go way to the north, up by Caesarea Philippi, the fountain areas of which the Jordan River begins, it's an oasis that's completely different than the rest of this nation of Israel. It's there that Jesus takes his disciples. And it's a bit of a debriefing session. They've been out preaching and teaching, and Jesus says, "Hey, what do the people say about me?" And they say, "Well, some of them think that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." Well, that's interesting. No. Others of them think you're actually Elijah. Oh, really? No. Others of them think you're the prophet. It goes on for some time, and then Jesus looks at him and says, "Who do you think that I am?" And in one of the greatest moments of Peter's life, he declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And suddenly, Jesus' entire ministry changes. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life. Peter says, "Oh, wait a second, Jesus, come here. You are not going to die." The arrogance of Peter rebuking Jesus, whom he just said is the Messiah, the one who has been promised. He is the Son of the living God. And Peter says, "You're confused, Jesus. Never, Lord. This shall never happen." See, Peter and the disciples, really the whole nation of Israel, had a plan. The reason the Messiah was coming was to throw off the bondage of Rome, to destroy Rome, and to establish Israel as the kingdom on the planet Earth, to reign and rule. And who was going to reign and rule next to Jesus but Peter? Peter says, "You're confused." And perhaps his sharpest condemnation, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter was doing exactly what Satan did in the garden. No, God, you have a plan for my life, Adam, my life, Eve, but that's not the plan I want. I want my own plan. Peter was saying, "I don't need your plan." And Jesus says, "Get behind me. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then he begins to throw out this thing that confuses us often, in which we are to take up our cross and die. And I am convinced what Jesus is saying is, "You don't understand the reason I came. It's not simply to provide political freedom. It's to die for the sins of humanity. And that your role is to deny yourself and to follow me." But this whole kingdom thing, I'm not throwing it aside entirely. In fact, I'm telling you, some who are standing right here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And in all three of the Synoptic Gospels that share the story of Peter's confession, Jesus' rebuke, they all immediately go to the next part of the story. In Matthew, it says after 6 days. In Mark, it says after 6 days. If you go to Luke, it'll say after 8 days. And so what's the difference? May I suggest Luke is looking at it from a Greek perspective that counts the day Jesus speaks and the day it happens. The Jews tended only to count the 6 days in between. But after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain. And there he was transfigured before them. Of all of the events that I would like someday to sit down and have Jesus explain to me, I think it is this one. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke are going to struggle mightily. What exactly, how exactly is it possible for me to describe what happened? It says his face shone like the sun. One of my pet peeves, if you ever look at any old art, you'll notice that almost all of the old art has Jesus with this halo around his head. Sometimes Mary has it. Sometimes the apostles have it. That wasn't the way Jesus looked. He didn't walk around with a halo, but he certainly had one here. In fact, his face shone brighter than the sun. One of the fascinating parts, as you come to the book of Revelation, as we get into this new heaven and new earth, as Jesus will reign and rule over all of the universe, we are told there is no need for a sun, because the sun will provide the light. That kind of sight, it explodes out of Jesus. His garments are like light shining through it. And then these two guys show up. How in the world does Peter know Moses and Elijah? I wondered about that. In heaven, will you just automatically know everybody? Do we all wear name tags? Moses. Does Jesus talk with him? I have absolutely no idea. But it is fascinating who he chooses. Moses was the giver of the law. And one of the comments sometimes is that Jesus destroyed the law. We have this, oftentimes this difference between the Old Testament that's rules and regulations, and now we live in grace where we don't have rules and regulations. We live in a different era. Moses was there because Jesus came to fulfill the law. That he was the one who perfectly obeyed the law. He was the one who was able to provide the perfect sacrifice the law so desperately needed. And Moses is there. Elijah, speaking of all of the many prophets, is there listening as Jesus is interacting. And then, who's to speak up but good old Peter? See, it's happened! Hey, it's really here! The kingdom's here! I was right, Jesus! You were wrong! We're all ready! All right, I'll tell you what. I'll build a nice little place for Moses. I'll build a nice little place for Elijah. I'll build a bigger place for you. He doesn't even volunteer to build a place for himself, but I'm sure that's in the back of his mind. We're here! The kingdom is here! And while Peter is still speaking, God doesn't even allow him to get it out. The Father simply says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Because we are not Jewish and do not live in the first century, sometimes that goes over our head. To be a son was to be equal to the Father. If you remember back in John chapter 5, the Pharisees want to kill Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God, which made him equal with God. Here is God saying, "This is my Son. He is God, and I am well pleased with him." And then, just in case you're not listening, Peter, listen to him. May I suggest he's saying, "Peter, Dan, you can fill in your name, that Jesus came to die, to suffer what we all deserve, to rise again. And he will come in majesty and power." And thus Peter says that we were there and we were eyewitnesses. And just in case that isn't enough, that we saw with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears, that God the Father himself testified to the deity and to the majesty and to the coming of Jesus. Next week, we're going to jump forward, because Peter is going to go on and say there's another, I would suggest, even stronger evidence of his return. And that is the writing of the prophets. But we don't have time for that this morning. But I did want to just ask, does this make any difference to me? Does it make any difference to you? Does Jesus coming, possibly today, really influence the way you live? My kids, a couple weeks ago, informed me that I share more stories about my childhood standing up here than I do at home or on the table. That may be true, I'm not sure. But I think one of the reasons is because I don't want to give them any ideas of things to do. And so, Brielle and Larissa, you got to close your ears. The rest of you can listen. As far back as I can remember, I have always been a bit of a pyromaniac. I enjoy fire. I enjoy watching things burn, and I enjoy playing with fire. And I can't tell you how many times I got in trouble because I was playing with fire. I don't remember exactly how old I was. I have an older brother who's 18 months older than I am and a sister who's 3 years younger than I am. And my mom was a stay-at-home mom. She didn't drive. And so every Saturday morning, it was grocery time, and my dad would drive, and they would go, and sometimes they'd be gone an hour, sometimes they'd be gone all morning. And I can remember that I was old enough that my older brother and I got to stay home and my younger sister wasn't with us. So I was maybe 8, 9, 10, and we were always given tasks that we had to do, and it was always said, have this done by the time we get home. On this particular day, we had a new toy in our house. I mean, a new tool in our house. See, a couple weeks before that, my mom had caught a dish towel on fire. She was good enough to get it in the sink, put the flames out. And my dad, I guess a little worried that maybe she wouldn't be so quick next time, bought a fire extinguisher. Right next to the refrigerator was our broom closet, and the fire extinguisher was just sitting there calling. I mean, it was saying, you need to know how to use me in case there's a fire. I'm going to blame my brother because I'm sure he was the first one. But somehow we took it out and one of us had to shoot it. And then the other one couldn't let the brother get away with it. So the other shot it. I don't know if you ever shot a CO2 fire extinguisher. It puts out this incredibly fine mist that goes everywhere. And then it hit us. Mom and Dad are going to be home very shortly. And they're expecting to find a clean house. I have never in my life cleaned as hard as I did because I knew I had messed up. And Mom and Dad were coming. I have thankfully blocked out the rest of the story, so I'm sure Mom and Dad were quite happy when they came home and we'll move on. But the reality is that knowing I had screwed up, that Mom and Dad were coming, motivated me more than almost anything I can describe. You know, I've messed up. And Jesus is coming. I want to challenge you to try something this week. We don't have time to go through the entire book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation is the Apostle John gets this chance to see how times end. It ends in chapter 19 with this majestic return of Christ. Chapter 20, he establishes earthly kingdom. And then in chapter 21, he destroys planet Earth. Builds a new heaven and a new earth. And the book ends with John praying a prayer. It says, the Spirit and the bride. The bride is those who've accepted Christ as Savior. They say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. And he concludes by saying, he who testifies to these says, yes, I am coming. And John says, amen. So be it. Come, Jesus. I want to challenge you this week. Would you begin your day with that prayer? See, I fear that throughout the first centuries of the church, when persecution and death was not just a possibility, it was a likelihood, that the coming of Christ filled their moments, that at any time Christ could come. But we live in a day where, let's be honest, most of us are fairly comfortable. I enjoy my life. I enjoy my family. I want to watch my kids grow up and get married. I like this life. I'm not sure I want Jesus to come. Oh, I can't say that out loud. My guess is you've thought it. I have. But eternity will be so awesome that this life will seem insignificant at best. Do I care that Christ is coming? Do I live like today could be my final day? Can I share you just an observation that I have made over the years of being a pastor? As you get older, as everything in this life becomes more difficult, I can't tell you how many senior saints have told me, oh, I can't long for heaven enough. Are you longing for heaven? But the second thing I wanted to share with you is the Jewish people are amazing at remembering. Yad Vashem is this incredible testimony to this horrific period of their existence. And they work hard to remember. They work hard to remember lots of things. Purim is celebrated every year, is a celebration from the time of Esther, 2,500 years ago or more. Passover is a celebration that they have every spring to remember something God had done 3,500 years ago. We in the church don't have many celebrations. We don't have many times that we gather to remember. But we do have one. I fear that too often communion becomes a ritual. A ritual is an empty religious thing that you do often because you know you're supposed to. And that we come to the communion table and say, oh, well, okay, yeah, it's first Sunday of the month. I guess this morning is communion. But I want to challenge you this morning. Contemplate for a moment the significance of this table. That of all of the events that we are called to commemorate, the one that we must never forget is that Jesus gave his life, shed his blood for you and for me. And he said to his disciples, and his disciples say to us, do this in remembrance of me. And oh, by the way, his coming's in there too. Paul ends it, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As Jason comes back and as we gather around the table, I pray it would be far more than just an empty ceremony, but it might truly move us to remember what Christ has done. Would you bow your hearts and your heads with me? God, I thank you for the chance to remember. And Lord, I know that the pressures, the joys, and the struggles of life so often push you to the back burner. But God, I pray that we might strive hard to never forget what you did and never forget what you've promised. God, we pray with John that even today might be the day you return. Lord Jesus, come quickly. But as we are here, as we gather around your table, I pray that you would hear our heartfelt cries of gratitude for all of the things that you have done, but most of all, for dying in our place so that we can be with you for eternity. For it is in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.